Judges 4:4 through 9. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, who lived in Kedesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands of you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun to Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him." Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." "Very well," she replied, "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh.
Thank you for that reading. Oh, first, Lily and Catherine, you inspire me. Such a beautiful, beautiful vision. And I just thank you for being on this before I preached this morning. It is good to see you, Covenant family. It is just a blessing to be able to be a part of our Unsung Heroes series that we have been doing for some time now. We're exploring and the overlooked and the underappreciated people of extraordinary faith. And so I'm excited to lift up one of my favorite leaders in the Bible today, Deborah, from the book of Judges, because she is at the center of a spiritual support group that I started here at Covenant for Black women called Deborah's Table. It was designed and to tend to the more intimate parts of our identities as Black women, and we help each other heal and get free from the trauma of racism, sexism, heteronormativity, and classism. And some of us are actually here today, so it's so good to see your names pop up. I know some of you on Facebook Live. Welcome to all the Deborah's Table women who are joining us. Deborah was our inspiration. She is our muse. And despite being unsung to most, we knew her as our Shiro. So when Chris asked me to preach, despite, you know, this being such an exhausting moment to live through, I said yes, because I think the world can benefit from hearing conversations that are Black women-centered right now in general. So I invite you in hearing some of the sacred truths revealed to us during our time together as we start our word today. Amen. Would you bow your hearts and minds in a word of prayer with me? Lord God, we thank you just for moving in a new way today, for making us all new in spaces we don't choose, but for being in the midst nevertheless. And so we ask that your spirit be present with us as we listen to your word today. May the words that are of me be considered, but may the words that are of you take root in our hearts and minds and be with us for a while to come. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. At the beginning of Deborah's story, you heard in the reading, the people of God had already been liberated from slavery. They had been 40 years in the wilderness. Even though they had reached the promised land, they hadn't gotten formal kings or leadership yet in that way. Instead, this young nation lifted up judges to lead them during times of crises. And because they had turned away from God another time, they were in a crisis. They had been taken over by an oppressive king, Jabin of Canaan. Apparently, he owned 900 chariots, which is huge technology during that time, and had tormented them for 20 whole years. Tradition would suggest that God would raise up a male hero to defeat the enemy and save Israelites like old times. And this hero would automatically become a judge. That was the custom. You won a war and you became a judge. But for whatever reason, this time, God decided to do something different. And a self-proclaimed prophet who was chosen by her own intuition organically rose to the occasion. At first glance, you wouldn't think much of Deborah's title in verse 4. But in ancient Israeli culture, titling was everything, and the words chosen were beautifully layered, intentional, and often had multiple English meanings. There was a formality to introducing prominent people. All of my Game of Thrones fans out there, you know what I'm talking about. When they introduce Daenerys Targaryen, Queen of Dragons, Liberator of Slaves, and they keep going on and on, that's a formal title. Well, back in the day, similarly, there were descriptions and titles. Each part of the title of ancient Israel, the people, prominent people, had meaning. So the first descriptor would reveal a patriarchal relationship tie that they had. And the second descriptor, and on and on, would describe different qualities about them. For example, Ehud, which was a judge that came after her, was introduced as son of Jerah, described as a man restricted with his right hand. Kai, my son, will be introduced as Kai, son of Cherokee, a little man with chubby thighs. So if we had some sort of way to see Deborah's title, you have to see in that there's something special there. Formality would suggest that a patriarchal tie would be directly following her name, Deborah. And by the way, her name, Deborah, means she spoke. But the first title that comes after Deborah's name is not her marital status, and it's not who she belonged to. It's literally her spiritual role, or translate to female prophetess, which is a major statement during this time when women were valued by the women, by the men they were tied to. Deborah was not. The second descriptor following her name even more so was outstanding because it traditionally elaborated a quality of her identity. And so it's peculiar that the author would now put a marital status as second wife of Lapidoth to her first role. But what explains the switch of that title will probably free somebody, because Lapidoth has a feminine ending and not a masculine one. Most people have translated this description as being the wife of a man named Lapidoth, a torchman. However, this feminine ending actually changes its meaning. You see, surnames never have feminine endings. And so many scholars have translated this as meaning torch lady or fiery woman, which would assume Deborah was actually single. But others have been bold enough to name what seems clear to me. Deborah was the wife of a woman. Whoever wrote this title was telling us something about her. She was telling us that Deborah was different, that she was different from men and different from most women, and that difference is what gave her power. You see, the last part of her title translates as she judges. She judges. Two words that would break norms of that time. She, all the pronouns in her title were undeniably female. Pronouns matter. And judges stands out because judges during that time actually didn't judge at all. They were war heroes and they obtained the title after winning. And so they're more like military commanders than counselors. But Deborah was the only leader of God, leader of God's people who actually did what her title said. The only leader post-slavery and before the monarch that actually counseled and formed God's people outside of Moses. And the fact that she's judging in and of itself is an anomaly, because in that time, the Spirit of God would descend and come on saviors and name them as the people that would, you know, free the people from captivity. You see that even in the text with Jesus, where he's getting baptized when he's in the water with John the Baptist. This kind of naming evokes this ancient anointing practice that signifies this person is called to save us. Well, Deborah even broke that mold. It says her chosenness came from following her own intuition. There was no open declaration or external announcement to affirm her calling. She didn't move in the tradition of the religion. She went out on a tree and started talking, and people followed her. She knew, she spoke, and people listened. And when Deborah's table, we're talking about Deborah, we just knew that Deborah was a Black woman. And we know that all ancient characters who in the Bible are Black or brown-skinned, but that's not necessarily what we meant. Deborah had lived the experiences of Black women, a descendant of slaves, most likely born in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, or somewhere in the woods between North Carolina and Canada, only to get to the Promised Land or the North, to constantly be fighting oppressors and threats, the Canaanites, the Midianites, KKK, Jim Crow, anti-voting laws, police brutality. And somehow she still pushes through and achieves greatness, accomplishes beyond measure, defying norms of relationship status. She's sought after by all the people, counseling them organically, leading deeply by her intuition, knowing that when she speaks, God moves with her voice. And yet, and still, her story goes unsung. No one preaches the pulpit of Cross of America. You don't hear Deborah often. She's not lifted up as a central Christian identity like her male counterparts. So much of her story is the experience of Black women lying in the intersection of identities. We somehow get lost in the shuffle. until now. The Spirit is doing something new. Can you perceive it? There are some women out there. There are some single women out there. There are some lesbian women out there. There are some people who don't fit categories out there that live in the margins, being ignored by the masses, disqualified by the people in power, who know that it's time for them to speak. It is, you are free to speak, free to move by your intuition and lead without formal acknowledgement, not having to jump through traditional hurdles or procedures, because the Spirit is doing something new, rising up those of us who've lived outside the norms this whole time. And people are like, wait, hold on, crazy preacher lady, what are you talking about? How is that so? Well, norms are the ways in which current idols of this time sustain their power. Norms are a direct assault against the diversity and the eclectic nature of the Spirit. When we say that some lives matter more than others, or some beauty is more beautiful than others, or some roles are more valuable than others, we are actually countering the eclectic nature of the Spirit. The intention of God was never to make the same thing. God literally creates God's self over and over and over again through human life or nature in unique, fascinating ways that our difference mirrors the vastness of God's appetite and the vision of for what can be and what should be. Yet humans construct norms, and we box stuff in, and we make it static and permanent, and then we worship it by putting it into systems and putting it into practices and attaching monetary value to it, or value to it, and power in such a way that it eventually becomes culture. And then we raise our kids in it, and they worship it too, and they don't even know. I'm not racist, I keep hearing. I didn't participate in slavery. I love you, Angela. I know you do. I know you do. And at the same time, the laws you abide, the policies you abide, the practices you follow, the culture you glorify, the Christian traditions and theologies that were worshiped by and created for and by racist people or sexist people or homophobic people, they're still being upheld. Just like the Israelites had fallen back into what was evil on the side of the Lord, we, the people of God, had fallen into the same traps of idolatry embedded into our own culture because someone left them there. Have you ever tried to dodge baby toys at 4 o'clock in the morning on the floor? As much as you don't want to step on them when it's dark and you're tired and you don't know what's happening, you seem to find them. That's how racism or sexist or homophobic or classic norms come and pop up and continue to kill Black life, because we never got rid of them. This is why statues and flags and songs and mascots are being ripped all over the country, or this is why people are protesting continually, because people understand the power of changing symbols and artifacts that have harmed people so that they can't continue to be normal. This is not normal, what we're seeing. And so it makes sense that God will rise up leaders in this moment, living outside of norms, leaders who can actually see the norms that need to be changed because they were excluded from the norms in the first place. Leaders that they can't benefit from the norm, leaders who've never been accepted by the norms, right? Leaders who aren't blinded by the norms. They understand that they keep us from real liberation. I promise you, the Spirit is doing a new thing, rising up Deborahs, wishing for them to speak boldly, and knowing at this time the world will have to listen. Barak did. Deborah, moving freely in her confidence and gifting, called for Barak and said, "Didn't the Lord command you? Go get 10,000 of your men on Mount Tabor. I'll lure Sisera and all 900 of his chariots, and I'll overpower him." Deborah called Barak out and inspired him to move at the same time. Deborahs know how to call people out and inspire them to move at the same time. There's a finesse and a care that Deborahs possess, an authentic, constructive, truth-telling love that convicts and inspires at the same time. And when she did, Barak wouldn't go without her. She warns Barak, "Now the path you're taking won't bring you honor, Barak, because the Lord will hand over the war to a woman," right? Deborah knew what her accompaniment would mean for Barak. She knew it would cost him his recognition. I can imagine Barak thinking, like, processing, well, if considering that if Deborah goes with me, I will lose my ability to claim judge. But when people with privilege give their power to those without it, people in the margin, honoring the people in the margins, wisdom, honoring and respecting their voices, hiring them as peer counsel in the systems that deem their intelligence illegitimate or unqualified, there is a cost for that person, right? Barack knew that, but he knew it was better to sacrifice his own glory than to be on the wrong side of God's movement. He made the right choice because the Lord caused the enemy to panic. And even though Caesarea, King Jabin's commander, got away, Barak killed the whole army. No one survived. But perhaps the most powerful element of Deborah's leadership shows up at the end. Caesarea flees to the tent of Jael, a concubine of his ally, Heber, and asks her to hide him in his tent and get him water, probably terrified because it was completely out of custom for a strange man to come to a woman's tent without asking her husband first. She gets him milk, which is going to make him go to sleep. It's heavy goat's milk. He goes to sleep, and she drives a tent stake through his head. And that's how the war ends. The people of God were said to have 40 years of peace after that. Jael's presence in the story is phenomenal. She pulls it all together. Jael has no power. One of at least 100 concubines, her positionality juxtaposed to Deborah's is striking. She couldn't even say no to a strange man who very well would have assaulted her while she slept beside her in her tent that night. But somehow she wins the war, not Deborah. The relationship between Deborah and Jael emphasizes the truth we all know deep down inside, that when Black women lead, we lead with equity. When unnormed women lead, they lead with equity. When people lead who are unnormed, they lead with equity. Because we remember that it was like, we would know what it's like to not have power. When we get elevated, we don't forget where we came from. Deborah's prophecy ushered Jael's power into being. She didn't need the recognition of winning the power. She didn't try to control the moments without somehow she got the glory. Unimpressed by the power structures and patriarchal norms of the time, Deborah knew true power was giving power to those who didn't have it. Alicia Garza and Patrice Cullors and Ophel Tometi knew this too. Two of whom were queer women who intentionally created the Black Lives Matter movement to include women and queer voices who have been left out of the civil rights movement. We can't forget that part. Not when we wear our t-shirts and proclaim Black Lives Matter as Christians and still not let or exclude women and queer folk from our pulpits. We can't keep saying that God doesn't speak through them. The fact is, this movement is clear proof that God does. In fact, the leaders of BLM were so brilliant, they actually intentionally created a structure of leadership that avoided the one celebrity figurehead model that our patriarchal predecessors gave us. Instead, they encouraged multiple leaders in each city to torch the hearts and minds of their members and move organically. My sisters, Dr. Bianca Williams, Amy Brown, and Reverend Dawn Riley Duvall, torch ladies in their own right, carried out this vision in Denver, sparking a fire in me in 2014 when I joined BLM 5280. Those women showed me how to lead. After all my training and formal experience in school, it wasn't until I was in the streets organizing in coffee shops and church basins that I learned what it meant to lead. That's how it took the nation by storm. Deborah teaches us to do that. And as we sat together on Friday in Deborah's table, mulling over wisdoms of her story, we realized Deborah's leadership style wasn't just for Black women to learn from. It was who we already were. Through Deborah's leadership, we saw that glory, power, honor are shared. True leadership lifts up other women or those who don't have power and inspires people who are privileged to obey and follow our intuition. And it generally relies on the Spirit of God to bring the plans and pieces together. So to the Jaels out there, you are seen, baby girl. You are just as powerful as anyone else. When it's your time to rise up, don't hesitate. We need your power to survive. To the Baraks out there, acknowledging your authority. Acknowledging the authority of Deborah means you still have to do your part. It's not enough to give Deborah the power and quit and go home and sit on your couch, leaving her to fight your battle. Following Deborah in your midst means you still lead your soldiers. You still fight your battles. You listen to her counsel. You trust her leadership. And you ask her, if you ask her to come with you, you treat her like a peer, not an assistant. Your obedience to the Spirit in this moment is vital for our survival. I'm sorry. And to the Deborahs, you are beautiful. You are powerful beyond measure. You've been worthy and valuable this whole time. And though it's felt like you've been on the sidelines doing your own thing under a tree, your perspective and vantage point is what we need. The thoughts you have, the creativity you have, it's needed more than ever. Speak, Deborah, speak. Speak with confidence. Create with confidence, with boldness. Walk in your leadership without doubt or fear. The Lord will call your enemies to panic and destroy themselves. We need you to survive this particular moment in time. The Spirit is doing a new thing, church. Can you precede her? Amen.